to the Paul McGuire Report on Paul McGuire, broadcasting to you all across planet Earth and in the good old USA. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. Again, I want to connect dots. Why do I want to connect dots? Is it some like obsessive compulsive behavior, some fetish or something? No. I want to connect the dots because I think you would have to be insane. You would be given some kind of diagnosis from some kind of doctor that you were certifiably insane if you walked around in your life and in this reality and all the stuff of your life, all the stuff of your reality is just a bunch of incomprehensible dots all over the place. And it doesn't compose itself as a clear, coherent, vivid picture. Like, you know, if you assemble this pile of dots over here and you do it right, it's going to be a tree by a lake with a blue sky and a golden sunny day. We could go on and on and on. God, we're all created in the image of God. You know, just to say that and mean it and say it with authority, and I do say it with authority, not because I'm trying to embellish it emotionally or hype up what I'm saying. It's just that I'm supremely confident. That really isn't a strong enough word. I am more confident that God's word is true, exactly as he said it was, than I am confident of this temporary, illusory reality all around. In other words, to me, God, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God, they are more real to me 24/7 than the so-called external reality that we perceive with our senses. Now, let's you know, what's that old movie? It's so old, I forgot it. I think it was called Around the World in 180 Days or something. And the character, I saw this when I was a kid, like 7 years old or something. And they fly around the world in a big hot air balloon. I don't remember specifics, but they have to fly around the world in 180 days for some big contest or whatever. Well, you know, the goal here, the end game, is to be sane, is to be rational, but most of all, to be sane and rational in comprehending the truth of the situation. So God gives us a mind. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we can access an even more powerful percentage of our mind, known as the mind of Christ. And if we renew our minds with the Word of God. And so when we see with our senses, like our eyes or whatever, our touch, and we're picking up these dots, we could say, all right, it could be dots or it could be thousands of fragmented puzzle pieces. Where if you sit down there for however many hours it takes, now, sometimes you're allowed to look at the box of the puzzle game, and that gives you like a big clue as to what this puzzle piece thing that you're going to assemble is going to look like when you're finished. And that helps a lot, because if you don't know whether you're assembling a lake, a forest, and a trees, or a SpaceX space shuttle taking off, it's going to be very difficult for you to put the puzzle pieces together. So the whole idea of putting the dots together is this idea that when we look at reality through our senses, our physical sense, our sense of touch or whatever, and we know that that collection of random puzzle pieces or dots or whatever strewn across the living room floor or whatever is that's not the final reality. We know that those individual pieces are designed to fit, you know, this corner matches this corner, this side matches that side, and eventually, depending upon how gifted you are in the process, you will assemble, instead of it being a meaningless and incoherent hodgepodge of meaningless puzzle pieces or meaningless dots, you can assemble them to be a crystal clear, vivid picture or photograph, which is totally lifelike. And by totally lifelike, I mean, it doesn't look like an abstract painting. It looks like a mirror. It looks like looking out the window. It looks like taking a walk through nature. The end game is to use your senses to assemble the dots, to assemble the puzzle pieces into a crystal clear and totally realistic picture. Otherwise, you're not getting enough information. If you're walking around in life, in any portion of life, any percentage of life, if you're walking around in life dazed and confused, that's like an old hippie word, dazed and confused and disoriented because you can't make any sense out of this barrage of dots that are flying into your consciousness that you can perceive with your eyes, you can't seem to be able to sculpt, if you will, or put these random puzzle pieces together in a vibrant, crystal clear, photographic type image, which is the end game. No, you're stuck in the middle where you're disoriented, you're confused, you're experiencing cognitive dissonance, which is a psychological term for when you're overwhelmed by chaos in the external real environment. When the chaos overwhelms you, you start to spin in your head to keep yourself from going crazy. You like detach, you make a subtle mental decision to detach your consciousness, to detach your mind from the stress of the incompleted physical reality, either in the form of dots or in the form of fragmented puzzle pieces. So it is painful to every human being in the way that God created them. God created us to naturally seek order and peace and meaning, and not to be sucked into a whirlwind of chaos. That's not how God created us to be. So the key here is that we put together the puzzle pieces or the dots into a meaningful, coherent picture. Now, this is a challenge in our generation, and by our generation, I'm probably speaking of, well, I am speaking of a bunch of generations. I remember growing up as a kid, and most of my friends, I grew up in basically a Jewish neighborhood, almost all Jewish neighborhood in Jackson Heights, Queens. The guy who was, we lived a middle-class lifestyle. We lived in an apartment building. But the apartment building was very interesting because it had become like a condo for middle class people, but originally the apartment buildings that we lived in were built for the very wealthy. So they, even though the buildings were older, they were kept in an immaculate condition, and they had so many upgrades in them that it was like being rich without being rich. So, for example, we had a dumbwaiter. I don't know if you know what a dumbwaiter is. I wouldn't have known if I hadn't grown up with one. A dumbwaiter, I'm tempted, really tempted to crack a really stupid joke, but I'm resisting the temptation about the dumbwaiter. The dumbwaiter, all it is you go into the kitchen or other rooms of the apartment, and you open a small door, and you're responding to a bell or a buzzer. The bell or the buzzer is being rung by the superintendent who's in the basement of the apartment building. And that's a signal to you that he is, by pulling these pulleys and rope cords, he is pulling up and down this large wooden box where you're supposed to put your garbage, okay? And then you ring the bell, and he'll either take it all the way down to the basement where it will be thrown into a trash compactor, or he may just land on the person below you, above you, to get their garbage. So the dumbwaiter is something that at one time only luxury apartments in New York had. The middle class didn't have dumbwaiters. We were fortunate to get into these apartments, and my parents, because they thought out of the box and they networked with their friends and stuff, they had a very eclectic group of friends, people that I've talked to you about before. And some of these people ended up being the movers and shakers of the world in the financial arena, in the scientific arena, et cetera, et cetera. And if I was going to drop names, which I'm not going to do, some of these people ended up becoming household names. My childhood friends are household names that you would know instantly because their power and wealth, et cetera, is enormous. So my point in bringing that up is that the Towers apartments, as that's what they were called, they were built, I don't know, in the 20s, the 30s, something like that. When that area of Queens, Jackson Heights, Queens, was kind of like a semi-wilderness and selected apartments, but they were like more luxury apartments. So this gave me the opportunity to interact with and be exposed to lifestyles, standards of living, standards of education, intellectual, psychological development that was really way out of the middle class thing, even though we were middle class monetarily. So the point I'm trying to make here is that because of that stimuli, and this is where I'm going, this is principle number one on today's program. And it's critical. And my heart breaks as I see what's happening to Christian adults, non-Christian adults. My heart breaks when I see what's happening to working class and middle class people of all racial and ethnic groups who desire to get ahead, who desire to build their own American dream. My heart breaks, not because I'm a bleeding heart liberal. I'm not a liberal. And I guess you could say I'm a libertarian conservative. And I don't even like that label. But what I was able to learn from these, from being exposed to such an incredible diversity of talent, intelligence, wealth, creativity. As I said before, my parents' friends were like big-time financiers. When I say big-time, I won't say it again, but I'm saying big-time. Artists, prominent artists who painted and made a living painting pictures that were like 1.5 stories tall. Artists, poets, writers, novelists, intellectuals, artists again, investment bankers, Wall Street people, scientists. And so as a young boy, my mind was exposed to this incredible download of out-of-the-box stimulus or stimuli in areas of science, in areas of philosophy, in areas of politics, in areas of culture, in areas of morality, in areas of religion. Because my parents' circle of friends, they were very articulate, highly educated, philosophical, analytical, and there were no, quote, born-again Christians. There were some Catholics, there were some Jews, and most of them were like atheistic agnostics. So, you see, that prepared me in life. I was talking to my mother, my mother, who I love dearly, and I called her. Well, she called me to wish me a happy birthday last week, and, you know, it's such a delight talking to her. I wish I had not been so profoundly stupid in my life. See, I believe in, you know, when you're doing a radio show, just be yourself, man. Just let it rip. And I hold back to a degree because I don't want to offend people. But it's like, let it rip. Be yourself. Open up. You know, it is no fun in doing a radio show in which you spend all your emotional energy hiding your real self and trying to be perfect. First of all, your audience is bored by that. They can see right through it. They know you're not perfect. And second of all, how can your audience relate to you? How can you bond with your audience if you're not willing to take off the armored suit of protection? You got to be open and you got to be real and you got to show people who you are. It's the only way they can relate to you. Okay, so all of this stimuli, see, I believe God's hand was on my life, shaping and molding me long, long, long before I was aware of it. I believe God has been and is shaping your life long, long, long before you realized it, and shaping the life of your children and your grandchildren and the people that you're in contact with. I mean, when I think about this, when I think about the fact that of all the hundreds, if not thousands, of so-called chance events or chance encounters in my life, I know it wasn't by chance. It was by the sovereign will of God. God was arranging me to be here to meet this person at a particular time or whatever. It's just happened too many times. So, when I was talking to my mother, and she's like, I think she's going on 92, extremely healthy. She has been walking like a brisk jog walk for years. So she like radiates health. Her mind is razor sharp. Her ethical standard is very, very, very high. And, you know, I'm deeply appreciative to her for the way she raised me. You know, she called me. I have my relatives listen to my show program occasionally. They cherry pick the program, so it always makes me nervous because I would like them to hear what I'm saying in context because I think it would bless them. So I thanked my mother, and she said, "Well, what are you thanking for?" I said, "Mom, do you remember? Because my mother used to, she worked. My parents got divorced when I hit puberty, which, you know, whenever puberty happens, I don't really want to try to figure out how old I was when I hit puberty. And I think it's somewhat of an embarrassing topic, so I'm not really interested in announcing it over the air. So if you can live with that, that's fine. So anyway, when I was hitting puberty, or hit puberty, she had been for years, she had a full-time job. She was a teacher. She worked in the corporate business world. She had a bunch of jobs. Plus, she was continuing to pursue her education. Of all places, I didn't know this until relatively recently, but she got her advanced education because she got a one degree from university, liberal arts. Then she got her master's at a particular university in Manhattan, which turns out is a direct offshoot of the Frankfurt School. And I don't want to name the actual school. It's not called the Frankfurt School. It has another name, but it is the Frankfurt School. And I remember observing the detrimental philosophical input that it was having on her. But I was a radical hippie activist at that time. So what did I know? And by the way, I've posted a picture that one of my sisters or my mother or whatever recently uncovered that you might find interesting. It's a picture of me when I was a radical activist in the counterculture. And the picture was probably taken in the mid-70s or early 70s. And it's a picture with me. With really long hair. And it just captures who I was in a particular time period. And this is when I was going to the University of Missouri, where I was majoring both filmmaking and a brand new field in the department of psychology called altered states of consciousness. So get a chance to look at the picture, because picture's worth 1,000 words, and it gives you, you'll probably laugh, because maybe some of you look like that too, with the long hair and the whole deal. So anyway, my mother would practice for hours and hours every day, besides raising four children, young children, by herself, because she was divorced. No fault of her own. My father was like impossible, and I'm not speaking negatively of him because we reconciled our relationship many years ago when the Lord convicted me by the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to get into it, but I was leading a men's retreat in a forest somewhere in a forest in Oregon, and everybody who went to the retreat, and I don't know, there was about 500, we stayed in cabins, and me and another guy were like the main speakers who gave our testimony and stuff. And the idea was just to be real about your walk with the Lord in front of the men, and they would by God's grace, inspired and lifted up, delivered, and healed, and, you know, it was a beautiful thing to see men delivered, healed, and set free by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I won't get into the entire thing now, but I was giving the last message of the, we didn't call it a men's retreat, they were called men's advances, but I was giving the final message for the men's advance to about 500. And all I remember, you know, oh, the Spirit of God is moving. And then he took communion. Of course, I participated in serving of communion to the men. And while this was going on, the way the seats were structured, it was like 500 seats, but divided in the middle, there was walking room. So there were about 250 seats or 250 people on each side of this like horizontal area where people were sitting. And so as I'm ministering and God is moving, we're reading the Word of God together, and men are being touched, thank God. This guy way down the aisle that I just talked to you about starts to move forward. Now he's fairly far away, so I couldn't get a crystal clear picture of exactly what he looked like when he was that far away. But as he got closer, this eerie feeling kind of snuck up behind me. And the eerie feeling was that, gee, this guy looks something like my father. But he was still too far away for me to recognize. And then he walks up closer. And then I'd say, you know, he's like now 10 rows back, 12 rows back, and getting closer. And so at about 12 rows back, I'm looking at him, and all of a sudden, I don't know who this guy is, I am looking at the face of my father. It's like I felt I was going crazy or something, or I felt like I was having some kind of hallucination. Because this guy looked exactly like my father, and it was weird because it was such a lifelike replica of my father that I got spooked. Serious, I got spooked because it's like I knew my father was in Manhattan, New York City. This was in the forests of Oregon, and it was like, you know, I didn't let on to anybody that I was spooked. Because after all, I'm ministering. But I was spooked. It's like, what is this? And then as he got closer, he was holding a, you know, one of those circular things that they hold all the little communion, see-through communion plastic cups in. And then he served the communion to me and the other co-speaker. And I'm looking at him in my face, and I feel like I'm hallucinating again because I'm looking at this guy, but this guy looks exactly like my father. So my mind is flipping back and forth, asking the question, is this guy my father? I mean, I felt like I was upside down, like somehow my father had showed up to this retreat, this advance. It didn't make any sense at all. And it was so lifelike, it shook me up. And all I knew is when I looked at him, it looked exactly like my father. And then before I, you know, drank from my, took the bread and the blood of Christ, the grape juice and cracker or whatever it was, you know, you repent of your sins. When you're taking communion, you repent of your sins before the Lord and appropriate the blood of Jesus so that you're cleansed of your sin by the blood of Jesus. That's part of the reason for the communion. ceremony, and it's a sanctified ritual by which you are cleansing yourself by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not talking about Catholicism. I'm not talking about the Catholic doctrine where they believe supernaturally when you're taking communion that the bread you're eating and the grape juice you're drinking literally becomes supernaturally the body of Christ. I'm not talking about that because I don't believe in that. But I do believe that God blesses the ritual if it's anchored into faith for what Christ did for us. So I feel deeply, deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord told me I wasn't right with my Father. The Lord told me that I needed to call my Father up on the phone and ask for his forgiveness. In other words, at the closing of this men's retreat where I'm ministering to other men, the Lord is now dealing with me supernaturally. And the first thing the Lord is telling me is that I have to make my relationship right with my Father. I have to repent of my deep-seated unforgiveness and rage and anger towards my Father. And then I need to call my Father and ask him to forgive me for not forgiving him, which seems very upside down through your rational mind, but that's what the Lord was requiring of me. So as upside down as all that sounds, doesn't matter. That's what the Lord was requiring. The Bible says that Bible teachers are judged to a far higher standard. So if God speaks to you and you're a teacher of God's word, I'm talking about part-time or full-time, you're judged to a higher standard. You're held accountable to a higher standard. So you want to make sure you, me, that I personally got right with God. And so if God says, jump 15 feet, you just don't jump 6 feet. And so I did not even know I had all this unforgiveness towards my Father. I didn't know I had all this resentment towards my Father and unforgiveness. I was really shocked that the Lord was convicting me in this area because, you know, I was going to Jack Hayford's church. I was in the ministry at Jack Hayford's church by now it had been at least a decade or 11 or 12 years or something. So I was discipled by one of the most powerful, but more importantly, I was discipled by a man, pastor's pastor, Pastor Jack Hayford, who had and has incredible spiritual integrity. So the bar was set real high for me. I consider that a blessing. So, retreat, the advance is over. I get to the airport in, I guess it's Oregon. I forgot the name of the airport. You guys probably know it. Okay, so, and then this is in the days before cell phones. Some of you, that's like saying this is in the day before the dinosaurs, but there were no... There were no cell phones back then. You had to have a whole, you know, pocket full of quarters and dimes and nickels or whatever. Literally. So I remember going to the airport. I had about 45 minutes before I boarded my flight. This was back before the days of getting x-rayed, strip searched, and everything else. And so the Lord's conviction was on me. And I knew I had to get right with God by getting right with my Father. So I put in the coins and I dial his apartment in Manhattan. And he's there. He's not always there. He has since gone on to be with the Lord about 7 years ago. So I get to talk to my Father and we talk. He can hear me. I can hear him audibly. And I told my father just what I told you, probably a little bit more coherently. I told my father about the fact that I was ministering at a men's advance or retreat in the forests of Oregon, and what had happened, how this guy came up to me that looked exactly like my father, and how the Lord, I told my father how the Lord convicted me for having unforgiveness in my, for still harboring unforgiveness in my heart towards him. Now remember, I'm a little bit frightened, a little bit scared of saying this, because, you know, man, and it's socially awkward, it's socially uncomfortable in our society to call somebody up like your father or mother or somebody close, and for you to ask them for forgiveness, especially when you've been locked into the mindset for a whole bunch of years that it was they that needed to ask you for forgiveness, which was, if you wanted to measure it by a scale of justice, there was no question that the amount of sins that my father had committed against me were vastly greater than the sins I committed against him. It's not being self-righteous, it's just what it was. And again, I'm not disparaging my father, but my father, even though he was a teacher and an artist and a painter, he would paint everything from Alice in Wonderland, beautiful nature paintings, but he would also paint naked women and nudes on motorcycles. I grew up in an artistic environment. Okay, so in a highly creative artistic environment in New York City, you have that eclectic mixture. Now, you know, today we live in the twilight zone, so I don't even know what the values of today are. I don't think you do either. I don't think anybody does. Because we live in an environment, it's like Alice in Wonderland on LSD. Nothing makes any sense. But back then, you know, when my friends came over and stuff, it was kind of shocking for them to see. I mean, they were blown away by the beauty of the Disney-type paintings and the nature paintings. But then you could tell the paintings were not pornographic, by the way. By today's standards, the paintings would have been, I don't know what the word, but certainly not pornographic. They wouldn't have been vulgar. They would have been somewhat explicit, because everything changed. So I called my father on the phone, and I tell him that the Lord told me, Dad, that I need to ask you to forgive me for harboring and holding unforgiveness and hatred towards you in my heart for all these years. And, you know, I had to swallow my pride because I was so absolutely convinced that he was the problem, which he, by the way, objectively he was an alcoholic as well as the other things that I said that are complimentary. He was a former college athletic superstar. He was my father was either the fastest man in the United States or the second fastest man in the United States in long-distance college track, running for the University of Missouri for year after year after year. That's how he got his, between that and serving in the military, that's how he paid for his college. And he was a brilliant man, but because of his heavy drinking and wild partying lifestyle, he could be really nasty, really mean, really cruel, and really abusive. And I'm not saying I was a perfect son. I certainly wasn't. But in terms of the level of transgressions, I mean, mine were rather mild against him. So God was requiring me to do something. And, you know, when God requires you to do something that goes against your belief system, I'm not talking about you think God's requiring you to do something against the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you're convinced that it's you that were the one that was wrong, and yet God is requiring you to do the repenting. Okay, so that stretches us because it bumps against our religious framework. So when I asked him, I asked my father to forgive me, I could feel the Holy Spirit take over. You know, it's like, you know, there was that slight emotional tension in the air. But my father gracefully picked up, you know, the ball to alleviate the tension. And he did that by totally accepting, totally receiving, and totally loving me by honoring my request for him to forgive me. You know, didn't say any wise guy remark or whatever. And so we talked for about 20 minutes. And then this is what happened. I went home to New York City. I don't think I called him immediately. I eventually called him a month or two. We got together. But what happened when I called him from Portland, Oregon, the airport, and asked him to forgive me, was it changed the future direction of our relationship from that moment forward for the rest of our lives until finally many things happened, one of which was when I was visiting my father within a year after that phone call. I was visiting my father in Manhattan, my wife, Chris, and I felt led to pray for him, and I led him in the sinner's prayer, and he was a sinner, and as we all are. And he genuinely asked God to forgive him of his sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus supernaturally forgave my father of all of his sins as my father prayed the sinner's prayer with me. And then I led him in a prayer to ask Jesus to come into his life and to make him born again. So what I'm trying to say is I led my father in a prayer to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all of his sins, and I led my father in prayer to be born again, to be saved. And tears were running out of his eyes. And he knew he was saved because he kept telling me. And I knew that he was saved. And then I felt led, after I led him to the Lord and prayed for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, I asked my father, I felt led by the power of the Holy Spirit, I felt led to pray for my father's health because my grandfather had died prematurely. A heart attack. And I had this burden and this desire to, at that moment, without letting any time go past, I asked him if I could pray for him by laying hands on him and praying for his healing. So as he stood there, the three of us stood there, Chris was standing there, my wife, I was standing there, we were both facing my father. My father was like a tender little lamb, like a boy, not in an insulting manner of a boy, but a boy in his humility and his demeanor and his openness and hunger for the Lord. Because he was, quote, the biggest sinner of anybody in the family, at least externally. But he also had the most tender and open heart. So I led him in the sinner's prayer, and he was saved, and he was born again, and tears were flowing through his eyes. And I could, he could see by looking at him that not only did the Lord forgive him of his sins, you could see by looking into his eyes that the Lord lifted the oppressions on his life, the bondages on his life. And by oppressions and bondages, I'm talking about things like a wild lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, hard drinking, hard partying. He was married like, I don't know, 5 or 6 times. Okay, so then I asked to pray for him. I laid hands on him, and I began to praise and worship the Lord. Chris was joined. And then I always place my hand on a person where the Lord leads me to put my hand. And I put one hand on the top of his head with my palm resting on his forehead, began the prayer, falling on the power of God. You see, I'm not embarrassed about these things theologically. This is how the Word of God teaches us to pray. So if there's somebody out there, I don't mean to sound rude or arrogant or dogmatic about my theology, but the Bible says they shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover. And that one of the primary things that Jesus Christ did was transfer his supernatural authority to cast out devils and heal the sick. So I'm simply operating in commandments that Jesus gave me. So first I pray that the power of God will touch him and flow from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And I command, because I take authority, we've been given authority, I command all sickness and disease to be bound from his life and to leave him in the name of Jesus. And I also take authority over alcohol addiction, spirit of alcoholism. I take authority of those spirits, and I sever their attachment to him with the sword of the Spirit. And then finally, as you're moving in the flow of the Holy Spirit, and you're hearing the still small voice of the Lord guiding you, I place my hand right in his chest where I sense that his heart area is, and I just begin to place my hand on his head, not head, but on his heart. And as I'm doing that, I can feel the healing virtue of Jesus Christ. As I'm putting my hand on his heart, I can feel the healing virtue of Jesus Christ flowing out of my inmost being, and I can feel the healing virtue flow out of my inmost being, flow out of my heart area, flow down my shoulder, my arm, and then flow with, like, it's like turning on a water hose, and then flowing into his heart area. And then I pray with authority, of course. And I say, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command my father's heart to be healed. I command every cell in his body to be healed. I pray, Jesus, that in Jesus' name, if there's any malfunction, if there's any potential problem, I pray, God, that right now in Jesus' name, that you would supernaturally heal him of all sickness and disease. And I command his heart to be made completely whole in Jesus. I ask you to sovereignly repair his heart, tissues, and organs in the name of Jesus. Now, God, as we're praying for him, I ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would saturate him and he would be made completely whole, body, soul, and spirit. I command him to be made whole in the name of Jesus, and I speak healing over his life right now in Jesus' name. So as I pray that prayer in the authority of Jesus Christ, I can sense and I can feel the supernatural intensity. I can feel the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit flowing out of my being. It's you and I are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is flowing out of my being, and I can feel the healing virtue flowing out of my being and flowing directly into his heart area and his being. And so I leave my hand on his heart and continue with my wife to stay in an attitude of praise and prayer and thanksgiving, simply worshiping the Lord and then getting out of the way and allowing the Lord to move supernaturally and heal him. And we're praising God and we're worshiping God, and we can feel the power of God flowing out of us and flowing into him, healing him. And then he says, he begins to gasp for breath and he begins to shudder. And he looks at me, because I was going to end prayer. And he looks at me and he says, because I must have hit a hot button. He looks at me and he says with a sense of urgency, "Paul, no, don't stop praying. Keep praying now. Keep praying now." Because in his inner man, he could sense that the Lord was healing him and he wanted to make sure he was completely healed. So I continued to keep praying, and the power of God saturated his inner being and healed him, especially with all heart-related issues. And then he looked at me and my wife and he said, "Paul, I can feel the power of God." And he says, "It's like this intense warm heat." He said, "When you laid your hands on my heart and you began to pray for my body and heart, it was like this fiery heat was flowing through your hands and arms. And this fiery heat of healing was like burning in my heart area, and I felt that Jesus was healing me. The intense heat that I was experiencing was the healing power of Jesus Christ." And he began to sob and pray and break down in tears. And he was breaking down in tears, and this is a guy who didn't cry, never. He broke down in tears because supernatural power of God confirmed God's reality to him and supernaturally healed him. And because he would bring this prayer up over and over again as the years went by. And he would tell me, you know, that when you prayed for me, I was healed, that God healed me. And so my father lived to be a very old age. I don't remember exactly how old he was when he finally died. But he was either 90 or 92 or something like that. And so God preserved, and he abused his body before he turned his life over to Christ by drinking and stuff. But God supernaturally restored his health, and God supernaturally restored our relationship. So from that time forward, from the phone call till when he finally went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, we were the best of friends. But there was just total love between myself and him. And so this is after like 45 years of praying, folks. That's why you don't give up praying. This is after 45 years of standing in the gap for my father. Well, no, it would have been less than that, because it was probably 35 or 40 years of standing in the gap, because then we walked in friendship and love for one another, and it spread between my father, him visiting his sons and daughters, and the blessing of God and the healing of God occurred. See, but the turning point was not my father, the sinner, repenting, because he had a lot technically. He needed to repent for. But the turning point was when Paul McGuire did what God told me to do, which is to call my father and to ask my father for forgiveness for not forgiving him. And what prompted me to call was, for lack of better words, and it's people are going to misunderstand what I mean by it, but I think most people get the point. What caused me to call him was this kind of supernatural hallucination where this guy I was talking to at a men's retreat I was speaking at suddenly looked exactly like my father, and I couldn't tell whether it was my father or not. And God used that to shake me up. And God will bring those kinds of things into your life to shake you up. And by the way, that released healing in my family. So after I got saved, remember, I was radically saved, miraculously saved. I was a rebel. That's why you need to see that picture of me with the long hair. It's either, oh, you know what? I have two Facebook pages. I thought I consolidated to one. I post that picture with me in the long hair on my Facebook pages and the Instagram page. And a lot of people are saying, well, we're trying to be a friend on your Facebook page, but it says that your page won't accept more than 5,000. Well, that's true. The private page, which really isn't private, it's open to anybody that wants to, that has the right motive. And then there's the public figure page. So I've combined the two. So if you can't get on the private page because it locks out at 5,000 people, then you type in Paul McGuire, and there's one picture of me casual for one Facebook and one picture of me wearing a suit for the other Facebook public page. You join the public page. It's the same. I feed it with the same stuff. And so that way, you'll be able to join and follow and befriend. But you have to do that. You have to request that I accept you or something. Sorry for sounding somewhat inept about it, but the technical parts of social media is not my thing. But you can join. What I'm saying is you need to join the Facebook page. And if the 5,000 person thing is filled up, go to the other Paul McGuire page where it's a public figure, and I've opened the doors, and anybody that's legit, we let in. And by that, we have somebody who just briefly glances at your page to make sure, you know, you're a real Christian and you're not some kind of infiltrator with a hidden gun. So do that. It's very important for this ministry. Because big tech censorship is so heavy, so mean. We were attacked on two of our primary internet and social media accounts. And we've been threatened, we've been taken down, we've got back on both of them. So when you go to paulmcguire.us, you'll see we have about 10 new social media platforms. We have new audio and video platforms, and we have alternative platforms, social media platforms, and internet channels. So that if somebody takes us down or somebody censors us, which could happen to anybody speaking the truth at any moment, you should be proactive and have already copied and pasted, like going to paulmcguire.us, all the other outlets we're on. That way, if you wake up some morning and somebody scrubbed us off the internet, you'll be able to find us in seconds. Otherwise, it's going to be very hard to find us. And I'm doing, as the head of this ministry, I have an obligation from God to be proactive, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And our call, because right now we are in the greatest battle in the history of mankind. We're in the greatest battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world, which is also the title of the book. But that's true. There has never been
a battle spiritually, psychologically, ideologically. There's never been a battle raging of this intensity, this magnitude. That's why I call my book The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. And this battle is almost entirely taking place inside the hearts and minds of men and women, in their imaginations, in their thoughts, in their beliefs, in their lack of beliefs. I was looking at the Drudge Report today, which I almost never do, because the Drudge Report is joined the side of Big Brother. They can't be trusted anymore. But they had a article at the very top of the page saying that in the most recent poll, church attendance in America is now at the lowest point that it's ever been in the history of America. Okay, so this is significant. That's why a secular media organization used it as a frontline story. Church attendance in America is the lowest it has ever been in U.S. history. That is a symptom of a dire spiritual condition in the hearts and minds of Americans and people around the world. Because you see, in an environment with the coronavirus, financial crisis and chaos, riots, and all the other storms of chaos that have occurred, one would think that there would be an exponential rise and increase in the number of people attending church, because the hunger should be greater than ever before. So, for example, if you go back to the World Trade Center towers dropping, for about 3 or 4 months, church attendance was spiking. Okay, so now we've entered into a new sociological, psychological, demographic, or environment. And this generation of young Americans and older Americans, in increasing numbers, they have rejected the gospel of Christ. They've rejected biblical Christianity, and they have formalized that rejection of Christianity by choosing to no longer go to church anymore. Not that going to church is the beginning or end all of anything, but it's a signal of how deep spiritual Christian commitment is of the American people. And you would think that in the time of the greatest crisis, we would have the greatest spike of people returning to church. So what's the problem? The problem is that the church in America, and I don't say this to be disparaging, I don't say this to be negative, God has called me to say this over and over again, not out of judgmentalism, not out of meanness, not out of a hypercritical thing. God has called me to repeat this message over and over again in the manner of a watchman on the wall. Because I go into this in detail and the reasons in detail in my book, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. And I give you the statistics, I document the statistics in the book, which prove that right now, witchcraft is the fastest growing religion in America, and tied with witchcraft or Wicca as the fastest growing religion in America is atheism. So atheism and witchcraft are tied for first place as the fastest growing religion in America. Now, that too is a spiritual symptom. It means newer generations of young people and
and other generations of Americans are turning away from church. They're rejecting Christian churches in droves, and they are not attending those churches any longer. They are choosing to attend New Age type services, witchcraft type services, and atheists don't go to church, and they're choosing to live like atheists. So what that means to anybody with half a brain, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic, what that means in a glaring manner is that we as believers in Jesus Christ are temporarily losing the all-out battle for souls in what I use for my book title, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. So what that means is inside the heads of millions of Americans, millions of people in Europe and throughout the world, primarily younger but of different age categories, there is the largest number of people are no longer going to Christian churches. They have rejected it. Why? Well, we know why. They don't perceive that the Christian church is relevant. They falsely perceive that the Christian church is powerless. They don't see evidence of the reality of the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ, which means they don't see evidence or a demonstration of God's authentic, legitimate, supernatural miracles. They don't see the teaching and unveiling of God's supernatural word, and they don't see teaching of God's supernatural principles being communicated in a high impact level and being communicated in a manner of integrity that they can relate to. That's what's going on. So we are in, right now, the greatest battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world. And this battle, once again, is raging between the devil and God, between the demons and God's angels, between the human beings who've chosen to serve Satan and the human beings who've chosen to serve God. And so there's a warfare going on, and this warfare is reflected in the content of conversations, the content of television, episodic television, music, entertainment, movies, cable television news, and books, and things of that nature. And so what's happening, there's this raging battle of ideas, differences of opinion, ideologies, political beliefs, spiritual beliefs, or lack thereof, that's fighting like a massive battle inside their brains, their imagination, and their minds. And what it is, it's more, it's far more than merely a series of mechanistic, or let's say mechanical, machine-like, robotic-like thinking responses. It's more than like we're just a bunch of computer machines, cyborgs, clones, artificial intelligence, or whatever. It's far more than that, because every one of us is computing tallies, check marks for the reasons why we should believe in Christianity and why we should go to church. And then we're contrasting that with the computer in our minds of all the negative checks that give us a numerical count of all the negative reasons of why we shouldn't go to church, why we shouldn't accept Christianity, et cetera, et cetera. So the war is this intense battle. It's a clash of ideas. It's a clash of beliefs. It's a clash of the power of truth and the spirit of truth with the spirit of mind control and the spirit of brainwashing and the spirit of the occult, these are all clashing as the Bible said it would in the last days. Let me give you a case in point. The Bible says in the last days that there will be a great apostasy, which means a great falling away from the truth of God's word by people who call themselves believers. This is the great apostasy. So it means that countless millions of people are going to stop going to church, stop reading the word of God, stop plugging themselves into God's prophetic word. They're going to reject all of that for all kinds of lies, spiritual deception, illusions, the teachings of false prophets, false messiahs, false teachers, false doctrine, etc., etc. So the Bible talks about this great last days falling away from the truth by those who once knew the Christian truth and once walked in it. Now, you and I were called before the beginning of time to be here for such a time as this. You and I were called by Jesus before the beginning of time to be armed and dangerous on a spiritual level and to engage the devil, who's a liar, to engage the spirits of deception and the lies in this greatest battle, which is taking place inside the hearts and minds of mankind. And it's the greatest battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world. And the Bible says we have entered that now. So people are believing all kinds of lies instead of the truth. They're believing all kinds of deception. And it shows up in all these different compartments of our reality system. It shows up in the area of human sexuality. It shows up in the area of human marriage. It shows up in the area of economics, government, politics, science, technology, and many other areas. The spiritual deception is energized by Satan, and Satan, using satanic, Luciferian, supernatural power, is erecting strongholds or satanically energized computer programs or satanically energized strongholds, which are walls or fortresses of thought, keeping people imprisoned in the lie system, or keeping people imprisoned in the greatest illusory system in the history of the world. This all around us virtual reality matrix system, which promotes illusions for us versus communicating us to truth and the power of truth. This is heavy stuff, but you see the payoff. The payoff is you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that's powerful, man. That will rock your world. That is so powerful. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I started, because God called me to, Paul McGuire Ministries and Paradise Mountain Church many, many, many years ago. Okay? In fact, I have been in the ministry full-time for the last 40 years. However, many times during this past 40 years, I have completely financed this ministry. I have financed my role in this ministry by my own work, my own talents and abilities to produce income. In other words, my pathway to to being a minister. I was supernaturally called by God to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was called by God to be an evangelist, a Bible teacher, an apologist, and someone who teaches and communicates a biblical worldview and reaches people who are totally turned off to the Bible. I was called by God to do this. Now, in the early years of my call, God miraculously, within a two-year period, not only was God supplying all of my financial needs and living needs, et cetera, but I was the producer and promoter and host and evangelist and youth minister at the Lambs Club on 44th Street and Broadway in New York City, where we would fly in the biggest contemporary Christian music acts of that time period, like Keith Green, Noah Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Barry McGuire, and Love Song, and on and on and on. And they would sing and perform. I would give a message, and then functioning as an evangelist, I would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the thousands of people that would come to this once Broadway theater actors playhouse complex, and thousands and thousands of people came to the Lord right there in Manhattan, New York City. We were interviewed by national television networks. I remember just being a young guy that, you know, a year had gone by. Before that, I was a radical hippie. I had long hair, and I remember this journalist came to the front door of this entertainment complex called the Lambs Club, and he wanted to do an interview on the Jesus Movement. A lot of people don't know that the Jesus Movement, there was a West Coast Jesus Movement, and then there was an East Coast Jesus Movement. The West Coast Jesus Movement got more press, and I was actually saved via the West Coast Jesus Movement because I went to school at the University of Missouri, where I majored in filmmaking, altered states of consciousness. But the West Coast Jesus Movement, which looked like a bunch of radical hippies, they came to town, set up all kinds of ministries. And so it was through the evangelistic fervor and their passion and their being anointed by the Holy Spirit that I was saved through the influence of the West Coast Jesus Movement. Then, a couple of years after that, I returned from the University of Missouri to Manhattan, New York City. And the next thing you know, I'm volunteering. People always ask me, well, how did God open this door? How did God open that door? How come you got to publish a book? How come you got your own TV show? How come you got your own radio show? Let me digress for a moment. Every miraculous open door that God has opened for me during all these years, none of the doors opened because I banged arrogantly on the door and communicated the world owes me a living attitude. In every single situation where God performed a miracle of giving me favor or opening a door for me, my ticket in was I was the first to raise my hand up and volunteer to do the dirty work and the grunt work for a lot of ministries. So at the Lambs Club, you know, I was being discipled, I was being taught the word, but God was, you know, I was barely saved. I didn't belong up on the stage up front leading people to Christ. I wasn't ready for it yet. And so I was the lighting man on their tour across the country, a multimedia Christian, contemporary Christian music tour. People got saved all across the country. But I was the lighting man. I was climbing on lighting poles and hooking up the sound system. I was doing the grunt work in city after city. And then finally, when the ministry had acquired the Lambs Club, again, I was the assistant, volunteering, always working for free. But see, because I chose to be the producer's assistant, and I chose to be his go-to man and do all the grunt work, God used him to reward me, and he began to disciple me, not only spiritually, but he began to disciple me and teach me how to be a Christian music promoter and producer and minister and evangelist and stuff. So that's how I ended up on stage, being the lead guy. Not because I had family connections. It's because Paul McGuire was in the basement of the Lambs Club. In fact, I can remember right now, the Lambs Club, like it had a massive theater, massive ballroom, massive, lunch bar thing. I mean, we cut the bar out when the ministry took over. But we needed to clean up the place. And underneath the kitchen, which was huge, the Lambs Club went four stories down into the deep, dark, nasty bowels of the streets of Manhattan. And so I was down there shuffling. We were shuffling pamphlets and posters of concerts that happened in the 30s and the 40s and throwing it all away. And, there were rats down there and everything else. So that I was doing the grunt of the grunt of the grunt work. So I was down there in the tombs and dungeons cleaning up with other people volunteering, not getting paid. And the next thing you know, God is opening doors and God is giving me favor on an unprecedented level. So the next thing I know, it's Bill Moyers, who is the journalist with his TV cameras and his crew interviewing me about what was the Jesus movement. And I began to talk to him about the Jesus movement on the East Coast, and the Lambs Club, where I was ministering, was really the headquarters of the Jesus movement on the East Coast. And a lot of people don't know that because they don't know that all the West Coast musicians, second chapter of Acts, down the list, they all came from the West Coast and ignited the fires of revival on the East Coast. And so we had an East Coast Jesus movement. And it was on all these CBS, NBC, ABC, the rest. But the point is, in God's kingdom, you get promoted. I mean, you have to use your brain, but you get promoted by serving, having the heart of a servant. And that happens in the secular world too. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you need to act like a fool and be taken advantage of. But if your employer or your boss or the people that you're working for, either in ministry or in a secular business, see that you're about really serving, really producing for them, you are operating within the kingdom principles, and all kinds of honor and open doors and promotion will come your way in any existing economic social environment. So what I'm trying to tell you is that the laws and the principles of the kingdom of God, they're going to work for you. They're going to work for me. And it has nothing to do whether we're in a coronavirus environment or an economic crisis environment or a riot environment or whatever it is. Those kingdom laws overrule the temporary uncertainties and the ups and downs of our man-made economic and social system. Another example of that would be years later when I was hosting the nationally syndicated Paul McGuire show from Los Angeles, and it would broadcast on every major market in the United States, 3 to 4 hours a day, Monday through Friday, interactive, live callers, drive time. And as long as I put God first in the program, as long as I honored my rule, which is, Paul, when God's moving, get out of the way and let the Lord move, Holy Spirit began to be poured out upon me, upon the radio station, and upon the show. Revival broke out on the show and spread across the nation. People were getting healed. People were getting saved. Marriages were being healed in a miraculous way. And that's because we put God first. And then, because we put God first, the Lord began to supernaturally bless our advertisers. And our advertisers were having record-breaking real estate sales, car sales, investment sales, nutritional sales, whatever. They were going through the roof. Why? Because God blessed them for being obedient to spend their advertising dollars on the Paul McGuire show, which was dedicated to evangelism and dedicated to winning souls to Christ and being a portal for revival. You see how that works? They got in on the blessing because they chose to support, not just for commercial reasons, even though our ratings were sky high, but they chose to support our show for spiritual reasons, because they love the Lord and God blessed them commercially. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. We'll be back in a moment. This is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. So in an environment where there can be spiritual and social adversity and hostility against the message of the Bible, against the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we live in an environment like that now. That's the reason why atheism and witchcraft are the two fastest growing religions in America. That's the reason why the Drudge Report did a story today saying that church attendance in America is the lowest that it's ever been in the history of the United States. These are indicators of what's happening. So, God is able to circumvent and overcome all barriers in your life, your ministry, your marriage, your family, health, whatever it is. No, that's not name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, aberrant faith teaching. There's a difference between aberrant faith teaching and rightly dividing the Word of God. And you know that difference when you read the Word of God. So here's the critical message that I want to share, that I pray the Holy Spirit would light up in your heart and being. When you choose to operate your life in alignment with kingdom principles, the secrets of the kingdom of God outlined in the Bible, it is then and only then that you release God to go beyond and above the normal worldly barriers, worldly cycles of depression, recession, prosperity, worldly dynamics of favor or lack of favor. God wants His men and women, and that's you listening to the Paul McGuire Report right now. He wants you to be an overcomer and more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus in the battlefield environment that we're in now. And this is what God wants. First, you read the Word of God. You renew your mind with the Word of God. Then inevitably the Lord will speak to you. The Lord will direct you. The Lord will say, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Lord will begin to birth ideas in your heart and your mind. And the Lord will begin to lead you. The Lord will begin to call you specifically. When you choose to respond to the Lord's callings in faith and obedience, when no one's looking, such as the illustration I gave you of my willingness to be a servant to ministries and other ministries for a long time, taking out the garbage, cleaning out four stories below Manhattan where the rats were and stuff. Not seeking to be on the stage, not seeking to get the limelight, but seeking to pray so that God would open the windows of heaven, pour out his spirit and souls would be saved. People would always ask me, because I had an office that was in the floor above where we had the theater complex where the artists would perform. And I would, after putting in a full day's work and before I got up there on stage and introduced the different acts and ministered to people, I would go to my office quietly and I would spend an hour and a half. After praying all day long, I would spend an hour or an hour and a half intensely interceding for tonight's concert, for souls to be saved, for God to pour out of the Spirit, and binding the principalities and powers. In other words, I had to be prayed up before I could step out on the stage. And I knew in my heart that if I didn't do the preparatory spiritual warfare, that I wouldn't see God move with power and salvation and deliverance. So as a priest before the Lord, I had to humble myself before the Lord and make sure that I was filled with power from on high, that I had engaged in intercessory prayer warfare, and the principalities and powers were bound. And through these prayers, God was released to pour out his Spirit and save people and deliver people and heal people, and breakthrough would occur. I mean, people would get saved in a powerful way. It would be waves of salvation. Several times a weekend, sometimes two times each evening, and they'd be lined up around the block to get in. So what was I doing? I was getting in sync with God. I was functioning according to the kingdom principles, just like we have people, many of them are you listening, who are partners with this ministry. And by partners, I mean, you are a serious intercessory prayer warrior for me and the ministry in Paradise Mountain Church. You spread our messages far and wide. And then you are serious about seeking the face of the Lord and asking the Lord, Lord, how much should I give or donate financially to Paul McGuire Ministries and Paradise Mountain Church? And then whatever the Lord tells you to give, you don't hesitate. You obey him, just like I obeyed him when he called me to clean the garbage out night after night, four stories below Manhattan. So when you put yourself in that kingdom principle position, what happens is that all around your life, beginning with the core of your life, your closest relationships, your family relationships, your marriage, your ministry, your finances, your health, your wisdom, open doors, shut doors, suddenly all of those areas in your life are supernaturally transfigured, and God literally begins to open the windows of heaven, and he pours out a blessing on all these categories of your life, a blessing so great that you can't receive it. It's over and above. And God wants to position you, COVID or no COVID, economic crisis or no economic crisis, riots or no riots, God has called you for such a time as this, and to the degree you're willing to step out and be faithful, God will watch your back and walk with you step by step. And so when you come before an obstacle, God will drop the obstacle. When you need a problem solved, God will divinely give you ideas that will solve the problem. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you choose to walk in synchronization and partnership with God, then you begin to operate on the right side of his kingdom principles. And when that happens, the power of God, the blessing of God, the anointing of God is fully, fully released, as it was in the lives of Joseph and Daniel and David and Joshua and so on and so forth. God bless you. This is Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us.